Thank you for all of you for being here on another beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. And as always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. This evening at 3 o'clock, I want to talk to you about, is money the answer to everything? Vitally important that you be here to this. Is money the answer to everything? This hits everyone, every one of us. We need to listen to this. I worry sometimes about Christians that love money more than they do the Lord, and that will not work. And so please be here at 3 o'clock, and we're going to talk about, is money the answer to everything? So this morning, we once again turn our attention to the brief series on the vital subject of authority. Thus far, we have defined authority as it relates to us in religion. It is the right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. We have seen that God is the supreme source of authority, that in religion, he is most certainly the only valid one. Jesus Christ is God's spokesman for us today, as he is the mediator of the New Testament, a testament that is greater than the old and was ratified and dedicated by the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of God is found in the Bible, and for us today it's in the New Testament. It is to the New Testament we must turn to find authority for our actions in religion today. Now then, the study of authority is never complete until the question of silence of the Scriptures has been addressed. What should a person's attitude be towards those things by which God has said nothing? Does the silence of the Scripture on any subject give men the right to engage in that thing in religion? Is silence a realm in which we should wander, or seeking authority for that which we want to be right? Does silence prohibit or allow? So, brethren and friends, these are vitally important questions, and they strike right to the heart of the issue. How a person answers these questions reveals a great deal about their attitude toward the Word of God. Generally speaking, and this is very generally speaking, there are two attitudes towards the silence of the Scriptures. One is that where the Bible is silent, where God has not spoken, we're at liberty to act as we think best. Thus, silence authorizes. It gives the freedom to act. And let me also mention that silence has been viewed as an area in which a person is free to create a doctrine based upon opinion. Let me give you an example. The Bible has a great deal to say about the qualifications for a man who would be appointed as an elder in the Lord's church. And it tells about the age of the individual, and all that we can find in that area is that he cannot be a new Christian, nor a novice, and that he has to live a sufficient amount of time to raise believing children and demonstrate that he is able to rule his own house. That is all. It really tells us about his age. Now, over the many years, I have watched elders, and there's an age under which I have never known an elder to be appointed that did not result in the man having problems and the church suffering because of it. I have a specific age in my mind because of my experience, but I can't bind that on anyone. I believe it, and experience shows the wisdom of it. But try as I might, I cannot bind it because it is my wisdom and not God's. God was silent about a specific age. Now the second general view, that is where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. We can only do the things that God has authorized, and we can only bind those things that God has authorized by direct statements, examples of approved actions, and necessary inferences. Thus, silence prohibits. Silence prohibits. We have all probably heard the expression, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. This is a very famous expression among those seeking to cling to New Testament Christianity in the early 19th century. While that statement is not actually in the Word of God, the principle it espouses most certainly is. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, brethren and friends, there are certain things we can know about God from creation, from things that exist. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, these words. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." However, brethren, we cannot know the will of God, the mind of God, unless he reveals it to us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, where this basic principle is so clearly taught that a person needs help to miss it. Verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you, and I can't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. You can't know what I want you to do unless I communicate that to you, and I can't know what you want me to do unless you communicate that to me. We cannot know the mind of God by his silence. It is absolutely apparent that silence authorizes nothing. Silence authorizes nothing. You may remember last week we went to Acts the 15th chapter to show that God had authorized the inclusion of the Gentiles as equal candidates for salvation as the Jews. We saw this already given authority established by three methods of establishing authority. And they were direct command, examples of approved actions, and necessary inferences. So we need to stop and think about what caused the apostles and the elders, other people, to gather there in the city of Jerusalem in the first place. There were a number of Jewish Christians that had created a doctrine that demanded that the Gentile Christians abide by certain aspects of the law of Moses, including circumcision, in order to be saved. This was an opinion that they made into doctrine, and it made perfect sense to them. They even followed Paul around, creating trouble in the churches because of this logical doctrine that they had created. Now look with me in Acts the 15th chapter, if you would, verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling our souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Listen now, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now understand, this gathering in Jerusalem is believed to have occurred around 50 or 51 A.D. before the writing of the book of Galatians, and that was written in 53 A.D. And this gathering in Jerusalem took place before the book of Colossians was written in 58 A.D. These individuals were not, I repeat, they were not authorized to teach what they were teaching about Gentiles concerning circumcision and observance of other aspects of the law of Moses, because the apostles and elders had given them no such commandment. They had been silent on that issue, and that silence was not authority, but a prohibition. They had no right to teach what they were teaching, even though it was the most logical position to take as far as the Judaizing teachers were concerned. God has spoken and authorized action concerning the Gentiles, as we saw last week. These people had gone beyond what God had authorized, and even though it made perfectly good sense to them, they had no right. They had no right to teach what they were teaching. We need now to turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter to talk about the logical progression of thought. It is magnificent. I wish we had time to do a complete examination of this chapter, but we don't. We're reminded there of Melchizedek. There is so much we could say of Melchizedek, a man to whom we are introduced in Genesis, the 14th chapter, verses 18 through 20. Abram, later called Abraham, was returning from his rescue of Lot and his house. While returning, he was met by Melchizedek, who came to him with bread and wine. Prior to this, there is nothing concerning Melchizedek. There is no genealogy concerning him, no record of his father or his mother, no account of his birth or his death. This serves to make him the perfect type of the high priesthood of Jesus. Melchizedek stands alone. He appears suddenly and without introduction into the biblical account as a king and a priest of the Most High God. Then he is gone with no record of his predecessors or successors, and no record of his ending, of the ending of his life. That he was both priest and king made him a type of Jesus. The Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses did not hold both offices, but Jesus does. The fact that no genealogy is given for Melchizedek, while the genealogies of the Levitical priests were carefully traced, makes him a type of Jesus. He was not one in the line of priests. He was preceded by no one and followed by no one. He stood alone. Jesus is not just a priest in a long line of priests. He stands alone as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, or in a manner similar to Melchizedek. If we were to take time to read the whole chapter, we'd find that Melchizedek was superior even to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Levitical priests were the seed of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, making Melchizedek superior to Abraham, and his priesthood superior even to the priesthood of Levi. In this fashion, he was a type of Jesus. Jesus was and is superior to all men, including Abraham and the Levitical priest. Now, I wish we could spend more time and explain all of that more fully, but let's look specifically now at Hebrews chapter 7 and read verses 11 through 14. Now, the Bible says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now, brethren and friends, here is the logic. Since the Hebrew writer had already proven that the Levitical priesthood was to be changed because of one coming after the order of Melchizedek, we read about that in Psalms chapter 110 and verse 4, and since the Levitical priesthood was so completely connected to and governed by the old law, when the priesthood was changed, it necessitated a change of the law as well. I hope you follow me. Now, these things were written about Jesus, about his priestly office after the order of Melchizedek. Since the Hebrew writer had already proven that Jesus was the high priest then and now, and that his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek, it was necessary that the old law be changed to the new law or the new covenant. Why? Because under the old law, the high priest, indeed and all the priests, had to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from another tribe out of whom no priest had come. No one from a tribe other than Levi had attended at the altar. Now, search the scriptures. Nowhere will you find specifically stated that, quote, no man from the tribe of Judah shall be priest. You cannot find that. So are we to conclude that since God was solid about this, that the priest from the tribe of Judah would have been acceptable? After all, God didn't say not to, did he? If so, then we had better stop reading the book of Hebrews right here and now, because if Jesus could have been a priest on earth according to the law of Moses, what are we going to do with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4? Look with it. Hebrews 8 and verse 4, for if he, that's Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. When God specified Levi as the priestly tribe and said nothing about the other tribes, men from other tribes were prohibited from being priests. What does that tell us? Perhaps more clearly than any other passage, it tells us that silence does not allow, it prohibits. Silence does not allow, it prohibits. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Sometimes folks will give more credence to the idea of men than to what the Bible actually says. And God knew that would happen. He knew it, for he had Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And you may remember what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 17. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What we must act and teach with authority from Christ. We must act and teach with authority from our Lord Jesus Christ, doing all in his name. Where the scriptures stop, we must stop. So let me close with these remarks. If silence allows or authorizes, it is only in religion. Think about it. If silence authorizes, it's only in religion. Do we get authority at work on the basis of what our employer does not say? Well, no. Do we want our children to feel authorized to do whatever we are silent about? Or do we want them to get authority from what we say? Most of what people in the religious world who claim to worship Christ divide over, even among those who are members of the body of Christ, is not about what the Bible says. It's about what the Bible does not say. Silence. The Bible prohibits a practice. It does not permit a practice. I repeat. Silence of the Bible prohibits a practice. It does not permit a practice. Now, the infinite power of the Word of God is shown in a number of passages in the Scriptures, but is also seen in the effect that it has upon the lives of people who have believed and obeyed it. I wish you'd look with me at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The writer of Hebrews states the nature of this power thusly. He says, "For the word of God is quick or living and powerful or active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, keep your place there. We're going to come right to finish that. "But the sword, which is the word of God, as defined in Ephesians 6:17, is part of the whole armor of God, which every Christian must put in order to stand and fight the good fight of faith." Hebrews 4 and verse 12 goes on to say, "This powerful word is piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's what the Word of God does. It pierces to the inner thoughts. It pierces you. That's why you're Christians. It got to you. You had to do it. You had to become a Christian. The Word of God is so powerful, brethren. So powerful. So when time is no more and the elements are melting with fervent heat and the judgment comes for each of us, it will then again be that which we must face, the Word of God again in judgment. Look with me at John 12:48, familiar passage, I know. But we're going to face that Word of God in the judgment. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So that's what's going to judge us, brethren. The words that he has spoken. The Bible. "Since one's whole life is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man," as we read about in Ecclesiastes 12:13, has to do with Scripture and then the judgment too. And there will be a judgment. Should we not give proper testimony about the Scriptures? We obey it to be saved from sin. We walk in it to have fellowship with God. And we will face it in the judgment at last. Think about it. I ask all of us, are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to meet Him? If not, why don't you take advantage of this opportunity you have right now to become a Christian? You do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you're an erring Christian, maybe you've fallen away, you need to take care of that this morning also. You do that by, after you've repented to God, to come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. We can help anyway. In any way, please take advantage of it this morning as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.